We're turning back in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles in the chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 18 as our text today. We're taking the subject, morning and evening, of the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. So it will be historical material, and of course we will be tying it in very tightly to Scripture and making application to ourselves. If we claim to serve the Lord Christ, then application will be evident today. But 70 years of her service is something that has not happened before, completely unique, longest serving monarch, and that obviously deserves to be mentioned and to be commemorated, and God be thanked for that grace that he has shown. 1 Chronicles 12 and the verse 18 for our text today. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was the chief of the captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." Then David received them and made them captains of the band. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come today. We thank thee for thine abundant mercy, for thy truth that is unassailed, unmoved, even despite the efforts of men to take it out of circulation, to burn it, to ban it in many generations across many parts of the world, including our own United Kingdom. And we think of Tyndale, and we think of Hamilton and Wishart and many others who were burned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way in which our land was changed, where God intervened. We thank thee for the glorious revolution. We thank thee for the Williamite settlement. We thank thee for all of those measures that we might well pay lip service to today, and many people have forgotten, many more would choose to forget, would want to know nothing about. But we thank thee, Lord, for the undergirding of our constitution and our national life with biblical principle. And we pray that that would again rise to the surface, that history, the way it goes in cycles, will revolve around again, and it will be the time for thee, Lord, to work, because clearly today they have made void thy law. Bring application out of thy word to our hearts, to our minds today, and help us to worship the one and only Lord God Jehovah. In our Savior's name we ask these things. Amen. Our Queen was 13 years of age when the Second World War began, and 18, therefore, when it ended. And those 5 years spent during the wartime, they profoundly influenced the rest of her life. Her father and mother, the King and the Queen, of course, they decided, "We'll stay in London. We'll be at Windsor, perhaps, or the capital city throughout the war." And they were conspicuously present during those dark days of the Blitz. Not only in London, but they visited other cities that had suffered from German bombing raids, and it was usual that they would be found the morning after those raids had taken place. Many pictures exist, therefore, and they're pictures standing in the ruins of bombed streets, and they're talking to those who had been made homeless, or to some of the tireless volunteer air raid wardens, and to the members of the emergency services back then. Then when eventually a bomb struck Buckingham Palace itself, the King remarked that how his family was now truly at one with all of his people and subjects, because we too have now experienced our home being attacked. The two young sisters, Elizabeth and Margaret, shared in all of these experiences. They weren't sent off to some kind of safe hideout somewhere in the country, away from the major cities where the factories were there and therefore the targets came for the German bombers, but they endured the full horror of night by night of incessant air raids. Lord Hailsham, politician, said at the time, the two princesses really should be evacuated to Canada. But that was turned down flat by Elizabeth's mother. She said, the children won't go without me, I won't leave without the king, and the king will never leave. Undoubtedly, Elizabeth, knowing that she would be the heir to the throne, noted her parents' total identification with people, and she learned back then that royalty was primarily about service, not majesty. Towards the end of the war, she joined the Women's Royal Army Corps, trained there as a driver, was appointed also Councillor of State. That meant that she could assume public responsibilities in the event of her father being absent or incapacitated for any reason. She had undertaken her first public engagement in 1943, visited then the Grenadier Guards, and was appointed their Colonel-in-Chief. So what we have going on in her life is a very fast track to adulthood. Her childhood and adolescence were hardly normal, not only because she was one of the royal children, but because of the impact of the war through which she was living at that time. Bombs, food shortages, air raid shelters, evacuation, conscription for national service at 18 years of age were all part of her growing up process. Even those not directly involved knew that these were the day-to-day experiences for millions of the young people in our United Kingdom. Eventually, the war in Europe came to an end. Massive celebrations broke out all over the country, but especially in the capital, in London, and the princesses were given permission to slip out of the palace, to do so as anonymously as you can, join in the crowds at Trafalgar Square and the Mall, and it was a memorable experience, Elizabeth recalled, linking arms, walking down Whitehall, swept along in a tide of happiness and relief. And somehow, those two teenage royals went unrecognized all of that time for the festivity and the joyful occasion, and they were able to share in that display of joy and thankfulness. When Elizabeth was 13, she met for the first time a tall and handsome distant relative, Philip, the son of a Greek prince and princess. He was serving at the time as a young officer in the Royal Navy, and she was deeply smitten, and as it turned out, the seeds were sown back then in her thoughts for what would eventually become one of the most enduring love stories of modern times. Back then, however, it was a new life closing in on her of increasing responsibility. Her father, George VI, didn't enjoy robust health. And therefore his elder daughter, this attractive young woman who became the spotlight of what we would call today media attention, she was learning this role that one day she would very soon be totally familiar with. That day came sooner than expected. It was on the death of her father, when he died very suddenly on the 6th of February 1952. Her private secretary, Martin Charteris, asked her, choose a regnal name, the title by which you'll be known as you serve as Queen of the Realm, and she chose to remain Elizabeth, she said, of course. Princess Elizabeth acceded to that throne immediately. Prime Minister William Churchill declared to the nation, God save the Queen. Few years before her accession to the throne, and this was on her 21st birthday, the young Princess Elizabeth gave her first radio broadcast, and quite significantly, She said with great solemnity on that occasion, "There is a motto passed down by my ancestors, a noble motto, I serve." These words, she continued, were an inspiration to many. "Through the inventions of science, I can now make my solemn vow of dedication, with the whole empire listening, and so I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great empire. I shall not, however, have the strength to carry out this resolution unless you join with me. I now invite you to do so. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God help me to make my vow, and God bless you all who are willing to share it." Andrew Marr wrote a biography of Her Majesty, and he noted there, thinking of that speech, it was as if that she was offering herself as some kind of living human sacrifice. And if anybody knows anything about her life from that point to now, then you'd find it hard to disagree with what Andrew Marr was saying. The princess was offering herself to a life of service. And it was a life of sacrificial service on the altar of love for nation and love for Commonwealth. And she has served long. She said, whether short or long, her silver and golden jubilees were celebrated. 1977, 2002, Diamond Jubilee, 2012. Today we commemorate the Platinum Jubilee of her reign at 70 years, the longest for a British monarch. Queen Victoria reached 63 years and 7 months, and that was thought to be incredible at the time. In the course of our message this morning, we want to tease out some lessons, practical but particularly spiritual, that should govern our actions on this occasion. And of course, we'll think about our duty, our responsibility towards the crown, but we'll be thinking especially about our loyalty to a higher throne, that which is occupied by the Lord God Omnipotent. But the Bible has some plain words on the issue of a earthly monarch. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 6, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 11 through 17, the relevant passage, we'll quote a few of the verses only now. "Submit yourselves," verse 13, "to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So for someone that might question, has the Bible anything to say about my material, physical responsibility to a royal throne? It clearly does. But we're first in our main headings today. We're looking at the topic of supplication. Supplication. We have a duty to pray for our queen, to pray for the royal family, to pray for our government. We have a duty to do it privately and publicly too. And of course, tragically, the largest party in our government here in Ulster today is a party that has as its raison d'etre, this is why they exist, they are determined to overthrow the British Crown in Ireland. Just the latest incarnation of a whole succession of plotters and schemers out of the Roman Catholic fold who have an intense hatred for the British Crown. Did you know, though, that the late George VI, the father of our Queen, was the last of our monarchs ever to call a national day of prayer for the country? He did so on the Lord's Day, 26th of May, 1940. In a stirring broadcast back then, the King called the people of Britain and the Empire to commit their cause to the Lord. And the whole nation was at prayer. And surely it's no surprise that three miracles happened back then. Hitler stopped his general advance. A storm of astounding fury grounded the German Air Force, so crucial to them, on the 28th of May, just 2 days later. And at the same time, a great calm then came in and settled over the English Channel, was there for several days, and Churchill, in getting the British Expeditionary Force back home, thought initially we'll do well to get 30,000 men safely to the shores of Blighty again, but in that thrilling evacuation from Dunkirk, a total of 335,000, more than 10 times the expected number, men of the British Army were safely evacuated. And Hitler didn't follow on after Dunkirk to cross the Channel to invade Britain. Even though most of the British Army had lost all of its weaponry, still left there in France. He continued to prevaricate and hesitate all the way through June of 1940, and that gave the nation vital breathing space. Air Chief Marshal Sir Hugh Dowding, Commander-in-Chief of Fighter Command, therefore in charge of the Battle of Britain forces, he was asked, "What are your plans for defeating an overwhelming number of the German Air Force?" And he came back with a reply that I dare say you would not hear today. Hugh Dowding said, "I believe in God, and then there is radar." And shortly afterwards, the Allied pilots defeated the German Luftwaffe in the Battle of Britain. I suspect from what I've read that George VI may have been a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm certainly impressed by the very fact that at a time when the nation was in desperation, when its back was against the wall, the Germans were blitzkrieging their way across Europe, getting ready to cross the English Channel and invade our shores, but the King instructed the nation, "Fall on your knees and pray." And God heard those prayers and sent deliverance from on high. Previous kings and queens had done the same. They'd pleaded for divine help because they had interpreted history correctly. Whether it was the plague, whether it was a failure in the harvest, whether it was the advance of disease, whatever was going on in the land and in the nation, they knew it would be driven by the almighty hand of God and only tempered through His providence. And it was only ever done to bring us to our knees. A position that in our modern era our government seems to have totally forgotten, that there is such a vital place. And over the years, it's been no surprise there's been a fracturing of the British monarchy. A seismic shift has taken place in our country. Now, kings and queens of counselors always have done and still do have. David, away back in Old Testament times, had counselors. Some of them were good and some of them were absolutely not. 2 Samuel 15 and 12, 1 Chronicles 27, verse 33, an example of either. We have another man by the name of Ahaziah, later, one of the kings of Judah, right on down the line, he had a counselor, and she was thoroughly bad. As 2 Chronicles 22 and 3 tells us, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. She was prompting him to all kinds of polluted things. Counselors? Well, who is our majesty? The queen got to advise her. The prime minister and his cabinet. And over the course of too many years now, a whole succession of prime ministers, they've added up to very little more than a collection of unregenerate, godless men. Drunkards, some of them. Adulterers also, idolaters too, and all too many of them, promoters of homosexuality. I struggle to pick out a blood-washed man from among them. Too many ministers in Her Majesty's government are pursuing what is an agenda of self-destruction. Prepare to tear down the fundamental bedrock of our society, that God-ordained institution of marriage. Tragically, in the hands of these ungodly counselors, our queen has become a puppet to a government that is bent on dismantling any semblance of the Bible and godliness in our society. They are eating and gnawing away the heart out of our kingdom, and they'll leave us with nothing but the foul-smelling entrails of a once glorious kingdom that once knew God by name and knew His word. This addresses a burning question to you and to me today. If her counselors have failed our queen, are we going to fail in our duty too? Do we pray for our queen? Or just when we sing the national anthem, is that the only prayer that we ever offer for her? Do we pray for a blessed God-honoring reign for her own personal salvation? In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 6, that responsibility to supplicate God on behalf of the king or the queen so that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, but especially to this end, that she should be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For that reason we pray, God save the Queen. For her, for our country, for our province here in Northern Ireland, we are obliged to intercede. Supplications, prayers, intercessions are necessary. God in Scripture is demanding nothing less. But as well as supplication, we have satisfaction. That's our second main port of call today. I read in 1 Timothy 2 in the verse 1 and 2 that giving of thanks for kings, that's a command God has written down. The requirement I have in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17 is honor the king. And over the course of this weekend, as well, we know a wide variety of celebrations have been carried off in order to commemorate this Platinum Jubilee. More than 200,000 local events, street parties, all the rest were happening over the United Kingdom over the four-day bank holiday weekend, including, sadly, in some aspects, today. Culture Secretary, the Dean Doris, said, for 70 years, the Queen has been the ultimate symbol of what it means to be British. Her steadfast leadership, unwavering service through good and bad, has been an inspiration to so many. With 4 days of celebrations and millions around the world taking part, this weekend will be a fitting tribute and celebration of her service and dedication to the people of the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth. And that began on Thursday with the traditional Queen's birthday parade, the Trooping of the Colour. More than 1,500 soldiers and musicians, many Northern Irish personnel among them, around 240 horses, the Irish Guard's mascot, the Irish Wolfhound, they were in that horse guard's parade. Then the flypass by the RAF. On Friday, there was a service of thanksgiving for the Queen's 70-year reign that was held in St. Paul's Cathedral. Bible readings were there, anthems as well, prayers, congregational hymns, and they were all designed to express thanks to Her Majesty for her reign, for her faith, for her service. There was a new anthem revealed there by Judith Weir that set to music words from the third chapter of the book of Proverbs. And then the supreme irony, tossed into the middle of it all. Our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, being assigned to read from Philippians 4, verse 4 to 9, would you believe? Somebody tweeted, and rightly, just heard Prime Minister Boris Johnson reading Philippians 4, verse 8 in the Platinum Jubilee service. Did they give him that one on purpose? Because that reads, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, I could think of a lot of other people that should have been asked to read that. On Saturday, the royal attendance at the Derby in Epsom, party at the palace Saturday night. Today, a pageant on the Mall, which will culminate in a lot of tributes being paid to Her Majesty the Queen. Would have been beautiful to have a big service where the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the Protestant Reformed faith would have been showcased and broadcast today. That service of thanksgiving. And one commentator, I was very encouraged to hear her say that that should be looked upon as the central event of the whole weekend. Sadly, after her exertions on Thursday, she wasn't able to attend. But was there any chance ever of the message being delivered that day being soundly biblical, being a clear articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we all know the answer to that, sadly. But God will prolong the king's life, and his years to many generations, is what we note in Psalm 61 in the verse 6. And at that service of thanksgiving, the keynote had to be this: return thanks to God for his abundant grace that he has shown to her, showered upon her during these 70 years, and indeed right over her entire long lifespan. God has been good to our Queen. But not only has he been good to our Queen, he has been good to our land during her reign. And it is God alone who by his grace has prolonged her life. And it's been my fear right through the whole weekend of festivities that in the middle of all the pageantry and the frivolity and the singing party songs, we lose sight of the goodness, the mercy, and the grace of God. Paul reminds us that when we see God's goodness at work, and when the evidence of that goodness is all around us and is plain to our eyes, that should be leading us to repentance. Romans 2, the verse 4 and the verse 5. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Think back through the years of our history. God has been good. Gospel light has shone from the days of Patrick through Wycliffe in the 14th century through Tyndale and others in the 16th century, the days of the Protestant Reformation, and the list goes on and on and on. We can expand that ad infinitum, no problem at all, but we have only ever achieved greatness as a nation because we built that greatness on the Bible, God's Word. Our government, our laws, our ceremonies, they were all based to an incredible degree upon the Bible. But now we have a nation led by a government that largely rejects the Bible, that rejects the God of the Bible, that rejects the Christ of the Bible. And as we reflect back on the commemorations of this particular weekend and consider the goodness and the grace of God towards our monarch and our family and our nation, right through every crisis and problem and persecution and tribulation and war itself, we should be coming to the Lord individually, nationally, in a sincere expression of repentance and crying, Lord, turn the tide. Get us back to where we were. Built again on that firm foundation of fidelity to Scripture and pleading God's promise to nations. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Supplication. Satisfaction. Service. In 1 Peter 2, the verse 13 through 17, we're reminded to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme. And really, the passage translates to this: as part of your service to God, serve the King, serve the Queen. In a speech in Westminster Hall on the 20th of March 2012, marking, of course, back then the Diamond Jubilee, Elizabeth renewed the pledge that on the day of her accession to the throne she had uttered, to rededicate myself to the service of our great country and its people now and in the years to come. You may well have seen a book by Alison Mitchell, Do Great Things for God, the Queen Who Chose to Serve. She gave her first Christmas message back in 1952 and deliberately then sat in the same chair that her father, King George VI, and grandfather, King George V, had used. Pray for me, she said, that God may give me wisdom and strength to carry out the solemn promises I shall be making, and that I may faithfully serve him and you all the days of my life. In her 2012 Christmas message, she said, and she quoted Mark 10:45, this is the time of year when we remember that God sent his only Son to serve, not to be served. Now, at a time of cynicism and short-termism, where we're used to disposable cups and junk meal and everything's passing and crumbling all around us, it is very humbling that the Queen should pledge herself to be our servant. Now, of course, I said at the beginning we'd be looking to a higher throne, the highest of all, that belonging to the Lord himself, 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And the remarkable thing is, he, the eternal one, the omnipotent one, has pledged himself, as the Queen noted, to serve us. A servant's form he wore, Benjamin Rhodes, didn't he write that? And in his body bore our dreadful curse on Calvary. He, like a victim, stood and poured his sacred blood to set the guilty captive free. I think of Francis Ridley Havergal's words, my master, shed his life blood, my vassal life to win, and save me from the bondage of tyrant self and sin. And so we are looking to that cross. And we see in his service to us, he is pouring out his soul unto death in order to set us free. He is our servant, he is our sacrifice, he is our substitute, he is our savior, and his service for us demands that we render service to him. What's the quality of your service today? Havergal went on to say, I would not have my service. His only, it must be, his only, who so loved me and gave himself for me, rejoicing and adoring henceforth, my song shall be, I love my master, I will not go out free. In 1 Chronicles 12, part of which we read today, David comes before us as a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great David's greater son. And he shows us the loyalty that was engendered towards him here. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 18. Thine are we, they said, David, and on thy side. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful king. God has appointed, he has anointed him. He has given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2 and verse 9. And only a few today will accept him in the way that God has presented him, because the vast majority, they have turned their backs on him. They reject him. Our Lord is now rejected and by this world disowned. But it's an awesome privilege to belong to a company of called out ones who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and 23. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1 19. To recognize the Lord Jesus as Savior and King. Thine are we and on thy side. But what is he looking for in us? What kinds and marks and characteristics of service is he inquiring after when he looks down at you and me? He's looking for consecrated, separated men and women, separated unto him. And David enjoyed that kind of loyalty back then. In verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 12, we're told, and of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David, into the hold, to the wilderness. Our weakness is often, we get entangled with the affairs of the world. 2 Timothy 2 and 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You can check it all out in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17, and Hebrews 13 and 13. But the call is going out, and it's a clarion call. Separation from the world and its ways is necessary for loyalty to Christ. So he's looking for consecrated men. He's looking as well for capable men, those who were trained and equipped for warfare. And as I look down again in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, for example, they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. I go down to verse 8. And of the Gadites, they're separated unto themselves. What kind of men? Men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as a roe upon the mountains. And then keep dropping down the chapter, verse 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And so we have here, and of course we saw the demonstration back on Thursday. Members of our armed forces, air, land, and sea, paying tribute to the reign of Queen Elizabeth II, and had been delighted to serve her while they were in those ranks. But let's not imagine being a child of God, a Christian, is a relaxing business. We are called upon to battle. It's an exhausting war. We're to be armed with bows, using right hand and left hand, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, who can handle all of these things. These are high and heavy demands. And if we are going to be waging this great spiritual warfare, let's remind ourselves our enemy is strong and subtle. We need the entirety of the armor of God that we read about in Ephesians 6, verse 13 to 17. Principally, we need to be well skilled in using the word, the sword of the Spirit, Hebrews 4 and 12, and the prayer of faith, James 5, 17, 18 as well. And we must be men who have understanding of the times, who aren't walking onto the field of battle blinkered, not aware of what's going on or where things are headed or who the real enemy is and what his plans are. We are to be aware of all of that. Capable. Not only that, but calculating. These were men who had counted the cost. Those men coming to David, there's going to be a high cost, but they were willing to go ahead, even if it meant death. And in verse 15 we read, "These are they which went over Jordan in the first month, when it had overflown all its banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west." They could have said, "Look, this is the worst possible time. These are the most difficult days. Jordan's in flood. Let's wait until a more opportune moment." But no, over the river they went, men of grit and backbone and determination, men of the Daniel type, of the Barnabas and Paul type. It's costly in many parts of the world to be a Christian today. And if we are enjoying our ease and relaxing and thinking the sacrifices that our brethren and sisters in many other lands are being called to make at the moment for defense of the gospel, that those calls and demands are never going to land on our doorstep, we need to wake up, because they're coming. Courageous. These persons had to be men of courage. Second part of verse 8. In 1 Chronicles 12, men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as a rose upon the mountains. Look down to verse 21 as well. "And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host." And again, we've underlined the point here for us that one with God is a majority. David himself and his sling plus God was a match for any Goliath. Gideon, his 300 plus God, a match for any invading army. Peter plus God can easily secure his 3,000 souls on Pentecost. How do victories ever become obtained by man and by woman? Verse 18 reveals the secret. "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains." He's setting the pace. He's showing the example. He's the chief of the captains, but he needs not his own dexterity and imaginative and creative power, but he needs the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4 and 6, "It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Acts 1 and 8, "They were to tarry until they were endued with that power from on high." And the need of the day has not changed. We still need the Holy Spirit. Men and women of commitment, of unquestioned loyalty as well. And you see the evidence of that in verse 16 through to the verse 18. "They came of Benjamin, Judah, unto the hold. Then the Spirit of God came upon Amasai," in verse 18. "Peace," they said, "be on thee. Peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." They were made captains of the band. These were men who were not just coming to pay David a visit. "Nice to see you. Give him a slap in the back. We're on our way here." They were staying in the cause. Didn't our Lord say in Matthew 11, 6, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me, who when the arrows start raining in and the battle hots up, don't hot-foot it out of the sector and see of their own skin." Final point about them, They were concentrated persons. Because these are men aiming at one center. They were taken over by one supreme desire. And in verse 23, and again in 31, and again in 38, in 1 Chronicles 12, we find this one burning desire. And what was that? We have come to you, David. Why? To make you king. To put a crown on your head. That's why we are sacrificing it all, to enthrone you. And isn't that what our life should always be about? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Our King is coming. And in the light of that coming, can we look up into his face and say, in the words of verse 18 here, thine are we, and on thy side.